So let's open up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we've just seen in chapter 8 that Isaiah has given a prophecy that's bound up in the name of his son, that because God's people have rejected him, the armies of Assyria are going to come against the land, first conquering Syria, then coming against Israel, conquering Israel, the northern kingdom, and then even invading Judah after a time. And at the end of chapter 8, there's this idea that the people are going into darkness because they've rejected God, who is the source of light. And so that's kind of the backdrop of what we're going to study tonight. So Isaiah chapter 9, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together tonight. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, the privilege of knowing you, the privilege of hearing from your word. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, open our hearts, change our hearts with your word, Lord, with the truth of your word. Let it not just be understood intellectually, but may we appropriate it by faith and put it to use, put it to work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the prophecy here in chapter 9 begins with the northern parts of the northern kingdom of Israel, which, of course, when Assyria came from the east and they attacked Syria, which is to the north of Israel, and then came into Israel, these are the parts of the land that Assyria would have come to first. So when the land of Canaan was given to the children of Israel and they came into the land led by Joshua and conquered the people of the land, and then the land was apportioned to them, that was apportioned by tribe, and each tribe was given a different area in the land, and the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were given their territory in the extreme north of Israel. So those were the first two territories that were hit with the judgment. When Assyria came with their armies, they attacked the northern kingdom and first came into the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. So the name Galilee, when it talks about Galilee of the Gentiles, of course, we think of it as the region where Jesus grew up. Nazareth is in Galilee. We think of it as the region where the Sea of Galilee was. The word actually seems to be related to a word that means district. So when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom and they took many of the people into captivity and then they brought people in, the northern kingdom was kind of divided into two territories, one being the area around the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. And so that southern part of the northern kingdom was called Samaria, and then the northern part of the northern kingdom was called Galilee. And so here they're pictured as what? As first being visited by gloom. But the gloom's not going to stay. So we talked about darkness at the end of chapter 8. Here's the darkness, the gloom. But it's not going to be upon her. In other words, it's not going to stay there, even though she, here being this northern area, the people of the northern area, even though they're distressed or in anguish, they're going to be delivered. So Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were distressed and then they were oppressed, but the gloom is not going to stay. The gloom of these judgments that came from the Lord are going to be temporary. And They came by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Probably that means the Sea of Galilee at the northern end of where the Jordan River comes. It actually comes from further north than the Sea of Galilee, but comes through the Sea of Galilee down and more or less divides the old part of Israel. So the gloom's not going to stay there. So in this time of a serious attack under the emperor Tiglath-Pileser, they're pictured as being in gloom, but a gloom that's not going to last. Why? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about that. There's the two sides to a lot of these things, right? There's the light of relief from the oppression of Assyria that's going to come. But of course, we know that this is picturing something far in the future for these people, because Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is just starting his public ministry, after he has withstood the temptations in the wilderness, this verse, actually more than one verse, part of verse 1 and then verse 2, are quoted by Matthew. And what are they referring to? They're referring to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So what's the light that's coming to Galilee? It's not just the lifting of the darkness of judgment, it's the coming of Jesus, who is going to make everything right. And so we know, of course, from John chapter 8, verse 12, that Jesus called himself the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. And here is a picture of light coming to a people who've been oppressed. Now, they continued to be oppressed for a long time, you know, first by the Assyrian Empire, and then by the Babylonian Empire, and then by the Greek Empire, and then by the Roman Empire. And they hated that oppression. They felt like, as God's people, they should be free of it all. But they didn't understand that that was God's plan, but it was a plan a little bit different from the way that they looked at it. God was going to free them first, spiritually. And so Jesus comes as the light of the world, comes to the people who are in darkness. And of course, for us, we look at that and think about the arrival of Jesus and all that meant. But to us, it should also remind us that in our times of darkness, where should we look? Well, we should look to the light, right? When we're in the darkness because we're confused about decisions that we need to make or directions that we need to take, we should look to the light in Jesus. When we're in the darkness because of the oppression of the enemy or the difficulties of life, we look to the light. We look to the Lord. When we're in darkness because of the weight of our own guilt and our sin, where should we go? We should go to the light. We should look to the Lord. And so he gives us hope and forgiveness and direction. Whatever the need is, we go to him. It's interesting, in verse 2, it talks about the people who dwelt there, the people who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Now, that's a familiar phrase to us, isn't it, from Psalm 23. But what does it mean here? The shadow of death is picturing the effects of death. In this case, the effects of the death that was brought by the attack of the Assyrian army. And so there's going to be relief for these people in Galilee. Now, notice before we move on that in verse 2, when you look at how this is worded, everything's worded as past tense. And yet we know from Matthew's quote of this, this is a prophecy of something that's to come in the future. So in the Bible, this is something that they call the prophetic perfect tense. It's using a verb tense that describes something as already done, but it's something that hasn't been done yet. So it's doing this to show how certain this prophecy is. It is so certain that God has prophesied this through Isaiah, and it's so certain that it can be spoken of as if it's already been fulfilled. And you'll see that again and again in Isaiah and in all the prophetic literature. So kind of watch for that and remember that. And again, what's God doing here? He's turning the darkness into light. He's turning the darkness of this world and all the injustice that's in it into light. He's turning the darkness that comes from our sin and the guilt of sin, and he's turning it into light. And that's part of God's nature, right? Right from the beginning. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis 1? God spoke into the darkness, and there was light. He creates light out of darkness. So our darkness should never stop us from seeking him, because he is the Lord and he is the light of the world. So the pronouncement is made, and then we see a description of some of the results of it. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So he's describing the results of the coming of the light, right? What's the result in our lives? How in the world can we, in this world as messed up as it is, rejoice? Well, we can rejoice in the Lord, right? That's the natural result of having joy, is that you rejoice. And where does this joy come from? Well, remember that God has spoken that he's going to preserve a remnant of the people. Despite the judgment coming upon them, a remnant, a small proportion of them, are going to be preserved. And what do you see happening here? The nation, which is the remnant of the nation, is being multiplied, is growing rapidly and large. What's that refer to? Well, I think it refers to the church, right? In a sense, we are the believing remnant of the believers among Israel. And what's God doing? He's multiplying us. Now, he's going to multiply the nation literally. When they come back from Babylon, when Judah comes back from Babylon, they're going to multiply. But I think this pictures something much greater. God's plan for the whole world is to multiply his children, those who believe in and trust in him, throughout the world. And when we see that, we have joy, right? We have joy. There's great rejoicing in heaven among the angels, even when a sinner turns to the Lord. So the nation is pictured as being multiplied, as being made joyful by the Lord, and as a result of that, rejoicing before him. And that kind of joy is like the joy of the harvest. Now, in that day and age, when would they have their great feasts and festivals? One of the times was when there was a harvest, and pretty much any kind of harvest, they would have a feast and rejoice in it. Or another time that they would have great celebrations is when the army or the military had a great victory and brought back spoil. There'd be great rejoicing. And so those are pictures of great joy. Great joy in the harvest, great joy in the victory. And when there's that great joy, people rejoice. Now, again, we take these things that are true in the nation of Israel at that day and that time, and we think about what do they mean for us today. Well, when there's a harvest, when there's growth in the Lord, whether it be personal growth or people coming to the Lord and trusting in him, are pictured as a harvest. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for the harvest. He was speaking about people who are ready to come to the Lord. So there's great joy in the harvest. There's also great joy in victories. When there's a spiritual victory in your life, you rejoice, right? And we should want to share that with others and let them know what God's doing. So those are the pictures of joy. The people are going to rejoice because God has done a great thing for them, brought them back out of judgment. He says in verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. You've broken the yoke. Now, the yoke was used to bind the oxen together so that they could plow. So it became a symbol of bondage or servitude. It's been broken. The people are set free. The staff of his shoulder, the staff and the rod were used for discipline or for punishment. And so those things are being broken. And so again, what's the picture? The picture is of being set free, of having great freedom as a result of what? Of what God has done. And that's the reason that there's such great joy. In the land of Israel, the yoke of Assyria got broken. And we love that story, right? That we see both in Kings and later on in Isaiah, when the angel of the Lord went out and struck the army of Assyria and struck down 185,000 of them. What did God do? He broke the yoke of Assyria. The king of Assyria went back home, and that was it for him. And so there was great joy as a result of that. And of course, that also has its spiritual application in our lives, because in every area where sin brings us into bondage, when God breaks that bondage, we have joy. The freedom that God gives us brings us great joy. Now, when it says, as in the day of Midian, this is probably referring to the time in Judges when the Midianites oppressed the nation of Israel. And what happened during that time? It got so bad that we read about Gideon threshing the wheat, hiding in a wine press, lest the Midianites see and take away the wheat. You know, they would let him do the work of threshing, and anybody, they would let anybody do their work, and then they would take the results. They would let them grow the crop and harvest it, and then the Midianites would attack and take away all that they had worked for. And so it was a time of great oppression, and what did God do? Well, the people cried out to God for relief, and God raised up Gideon to be the deliverer. And so this is going to be as in that time. As in that time, they were oppressed, and yet God worked, raised up a deliverer who brought them a great victory over their enemy. That's what this passage is picturing as the future for God's people. God is going to respond when they cry out to him. He raises up a deliverer. And of course, we know he's done that in Jesus, right? And he does that on an individual basis. Isn't that what happens in our lives when we begin to realize finally that sin is oppressing us and that we need a deliverer? We call out to him and he shows us, hey, Jesus has done this already for you. He's defeated the enemy. He has brought freedom to you. And so that should just be an ongoing part of our lives, calling out to him for deliverance. Whenever we sense that oppressive nature of sin in our lives, call out to God. Jesus has paid for it already. He wants us free. Paul told us it's for freedom that we've been set free. So don't turn again to a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to your sin. Verse 5, it says, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So all of these things that were worn in the battle are going to be burned up. What's the picture there? They're not going to be needed anymore. There's going to be an end to war sooner or later. Of course, we know it hasn't come yet, but Jesus is going to do this. It didn't happen with the defeat of Assyria by God's army. So it's picturing something farther in the future. It didn't come when Jesus came in the first place. It's going to come at the end of the age. And how is this all going to work? Well, here comes the answer in the verse that's very familiar to us. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So, very famous verse from Handel's Messiah, but also a very packed verse, packed with truth that's very helpful for us. Now, it's kind of interesting the things you learn when you read Bible commentaries. And some of the commentators are really helpful in pointing out weird things that other people believe. It's kind of interesting to read those. It's like some people believe this is speaking of Hezekiah. It's like, Hezekiah? Mighty God? How do they get that? You know, I think the only way you can come up with something like that is if you decide, well, this can't be talking about Jesus, so we got to find somebody else, right? I don't know if you've heard the famous quote. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, "When a person ceases to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." And it's like some of the things that I read that people believe are just, they're amusing. They're sad, though. They're really sad. So Hezekiah, I don't see how you can possibly convince yourself that this is really speaking of Hezekiah, but some people do. To us, it's really obvious, right? It's Jesus. And we would know that even without Handel's Messiah, because who else fits this description? Only Jesus does. So notice how it describes that he'll come. "Unto us a child is born." What a shock this would have been to the believing Jews if they had understood what was happening. Those who did understand what was happening, it's like, wait a minute, the Savior's come and he's this little baby that's just been born? This was mind-boggling to them because they saw so many pictures of a conquering hero coming to deliver them. So here he's coming as a child. "Unto us a son is given." And isn't that interesting the way that this is worded? You've probably heard this before, but the child is born, but a son is given. And Jesus is what? He's both God and man. He's man born as a child, but he's God the Son, given to us and given for us. So even though this is very poetic language, it's very precise theologically. It's as if God had inspired this or something, right? Isn't that amazing that it could be so accurate so long beforehand? But again, some people, they don't like that kind of stuff. But here it is. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. In other words, he's going to be the ruler of rulers. He's going to be the king of kings. He's going to be in charge of God's government. And his name will be called. There's debate about whether this list is of four or five items. And that's because the word wonderful could either stand on its own or it could be a modifier for counselor. In the older days, the commentators generally believed this was a list of five. And part of the reason for that is the way the word wonderful is used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, when Samson's father asks the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" He says, "Why do you ask, seeing it is wonderful?" Wonderful, same word. So that word is referring there to the angel of the Lord, whom we think of as the pre-incarnate Christ making an appearance in this world before his birth and his incarnation. And so they think, okay, well, that's a good description of who this child is. The more modern commentators see it as a modifier for the word counselor. And part of the reason is the way that it's worded in the Hebrew, they say it should be literally translated a wonder of a counselor. So the counselor is possessive or something. And the other reason is the other descriptors are all two words, right? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So they see this as four sets of two words, and Hebrew poetry often uses this kind of parallelism. So that's the approach that I'm going to take, that it's four pairs of words describing the Lord. But it could be the other way. So, wonderful counselor. You think about that and how that relates to the Lord. He's a wonderful counselor. When you think of counselors in this world, when you think of counselors in the Scripture, what do you think of? You think of the wisdom that a counselor should give. The counsel that they should give is counsel of wisdom. Where do you see that in Scripture? Where do you see great wisdom in Scripture? Well, who comes to mind? Solomon in the Old Testament is the epitome of wisdom there. Solomon's wisdom astounded people from far and wide. People came to see how wise he was, and yet Solomon's wisdom was nothing compared to Jesus' wisdom. Does it ever amaze you when you stop and you read what he says to people and how much wisdom there is there? Like when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him and they say, "Shall we stone her or shall we not? Moses said to stone her, what do you say?" Setting him up, and he said, "Let him who's without sin among you cast the first stone." It's like, wow. The mind-boggling wisdom of Jesus is just amazing. Or when they came to him and trapped him and said, "What do you say? Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" And he says, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on this?" "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." You know, you're in his image. You really ought to be rendering yourself to God. You're not without sin yourself. You really ought to be examining your own sin before you look at someone else's sin. So the wisdom of Jesus is far greater than the wisdom of Solomon. We have a wonderful counselor, so we should go to him for wisdom. We should look to him for counsel. He's also described as what? Mighty God. That's a great one for those who don't believe that Jesus is God. It's like, well, who do you think is born who is also God? Who else can fit this besides Jesus? But part of what the description here is mighty. He's not just a God, right? He is mighty God. So we looked at his wisdom, we look at his power. And you think about the power of Jesus multiplying bread and fishes, walking on water, healing diseases, raising people from the dead. Nobody has more power than that, right? He is God come in the flesh. You think about the power of God to speak this universe into existence. That's the power that Jesus has. He rules everything. All power is his. He is powerful because he is God. And this deliverer is also spoken of as everlasting father. Now that throws some of us for a loop, but it's not speaking of the fatherhood of God in the sense of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, because this is speaking of the Son. It's not saying, well, the Son is the Father. That would be really confusing. It's speaking of fatherhood in the sense of government. So in that day and age, a lot of times the ruler of a nation was considered the father of that nation, not the way that we think of it in terms of the one who really initiated our nation, but the one who oversees the nation as a father oversees his family and household. The father is one who watches over them, who sacrifices for them, who provides for them, who protects them, who cares for them. And so this is the picture that's given of this deliverer here. He's going to be a father to his people and not a temporary father, right? That's one of the problems with earthly fathers is they tend to be temporary. This is an everlasting father. His care is never going to end. His care for us will never end. And so that care, of course, comes from what? Comes from a heart of love. So we see his wisdom, we see his power, we see his love, and then he's also called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Prince, what does that tell you? He's got a lot of it, right? This is a position of authority. It's not someone who just has a little bit to give now and then. He can give abundantly, generously. And we see that, again, in the way that Jesus promised people peace despite the tribulations we would experience in this life. We see that in him, we have a peace that passes understanding. And how do we gain that peace? Well, for me, I don't know how this works for you, but for me, a lot of times, it comes right down to these other three things. When I'm lacking peace, one of the things I do is look at the nature and character of God. I look at his wisdom, and I think, okay, he knows what's best for me. I look at his power, and I think, oh, he's able to do what's best for me. I look at his love, and I think he's motivated to do what's best for me. And if I can trust him there, I can have peace. So he's the Prince of Peace. But then the description keeps on going. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So when a person's the absolute ruler of something, how does his government increase? Well, it increases with an increase in his territory, and it increases with an increase in the time that he rules. So he's not going to have any end. Jesus is going to rule forever, and eventually he's going to rule over everything. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this goes back to the promise that God gave to David when David wanted to build a temple. And God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me. You're a man of bloodshed. I'm going to build a house for you. One of your descendants is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. So this is the descendant that's going to sit on the throne forever. It's Jesus, who's a descendant of David. And so that's what's pictured here, Jesus sitting on the throne of David over the people of God. And what's he going to do? He's going to order his kingdom and establish it with judgment and justice forever, forever. So the disorder that's in this world is disorder that's come as a result of sin. God's going to bring order. Jesus is going to put all things in order. How's he going to do that? He's going to bring justice to his kingdom. And how's that going to happen? It's going to come about through his zeal. Now, it's kind of interesting to think about the zeal of the Lord. And you remember, of course, that his disciples remembered a verse, a prophecy from the Old Testament that applied to Jesus. When Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, they realized that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume him. Zeal for God's house. And so Jesus was zealous for the temple as God's house. But when you think about it, we don't have the temple now. What did the temple picture? The temple pictured the dwelling place of God among men. What did Paul say was the temple of God? He said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, so we become his temple. So when you think about that and you think zeal for God's house consumes Jesus, that means zeal for us consumes him. Isn't that an amazing thought? Then Jesus is zealous for us to be what we were designed to be, the temple of his Holy Spirit, a place of worship given to him in spirit and in truth. So zeal for your house will consume him. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, bringing justice and order. All disorder in this world is a result of sin. God's not a God of confusion, but a God of order. Isn't it amazing how many of these threads just weave through these prophecies of Isaiah into the New Testament and inform back and forth between the two testaments? So God's going to take care of things. Now, chapter 9 is broken up here. Verses 1 to 7 are one prophecy. Verse 8 begins with, the Lord sent a word against Jacob. So it's a new prophecy. And this new prophecy actually goes into chapter 10. The first four verses of chapter 10 really belong with the rest of chapter 9. You remember that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not in the original writing of Scripture. They were added later to make it easier for us to find things. So we could say chapter 9, verse 8, and everybody knows where to go, rather than say, right where it says, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and you're going, well, where is that? Oh, it's in the book of Isaiah. Well, where in the book of Isaiah? Well, it's kind of towards the early part. Can you imagine how hard this would be and how much time we would take finding things in our scrolls if we were doing things the old way? So the chapter and verse divisions are very helpful, but sometimes they make things a little bit harder. Like here, you don't see the prophecy as a whole as easily. But when you look at these verses, from verse 8 down to verse 4 in chapter 10, you notice, if you look carefully or depending on how your Bible is formatted, there are four words here, four oracles, and each one ends with the same refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You see that at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and at the end of verse 4. So that shows you how these are grouped together. And it's kind of interesting that this is not the first time we've heard that saying either. That came at the end of chapter 5, not quite at the end. Verse 25 says, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them. And then at the end of the verse, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So the idea behind that is, God's judgment, even though it has been visited on the people, isn't done. Justice hasn't been satisfied, so judgment isn't done. So that's kind of the context of these four words. Now, let's look at the first one, starting with verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So what's this first prophecy about? It's about the judgment that's due on his people, partly because of their pride. They're thinking that they're basically immune from God's judgment, or that if it comes upon them, they can deal with it. For example, they're thinking the bricks that they've built with, if they're knocked down, they can rebuild with something better. So when you think about this in the light of what God is doing, they're saying, if God causes what we've built to be destroyed, we can just build something better. So you see the pride in that, thinking that God's judgment on them isn't going to accomplish what God wants. They're better and bigger than that. They don't have to worry about God's judgment, but they do. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob. God has pronounced judgment and it has fallen on Israel. And the picture there is something falling fast, coming upon them quickly, suddenly, perhaps unexpectedly, to the extent that everyone's going to know. Ephraim stands for the whole of the nation of Israel at times. That, again, was the biggest or one of the biggest tribes and the tribe from which the first king of the northern kingdom came. Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, this is what we're going to do. If this happens, then we're just going to rebuild. If the sycamores are cut down, we're going to replace them with cedars. The cedars in that area grew huge. Cedars of Lebanon are still renowned throughout the world. Because of this, because of their pride, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. So people of Israel are going to be surrounded by the Syrians to the north and the Philistines from the south and west, and their enemies are coming against them. They're going to devour Israel with an open mouth. Israel will not be able to escape judgment. It's kind of amazing that they could think, in essence, that they're beyond God's reach. And yet, that's what a lot of people are trying to convince themselves of today, that God's not going to judge them. Right? Either that God is too gentle and soft and nice to bring judgment on anybody, especially on people who are as good as they are, or that there is no God, or that there just is no judgment whatsoever. We see a lot of people trying to argue these points, and yet they're just not true. God is just, and he will bring judgment. So he's going to raise up adversaries and they're going to bring judgment on God's people, and yet that's not going to be enough to satisfy the justice of God. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. If the judgment did its work, the people would turn to God. They would say, oh, this has happened because of our sin. Let's turn from sin. Let's turn to God. But they don't, and that's why God's judgment is not over with. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So because they don't seek the Lord, judgment's going to continue. And what's God going to do? He's going to cut off the head and tail. It's like the extremities of the animal are going to be removed, the palm branch and the bulrush. And both of these phrases probably speak towards the whole of the people. The elder and honorable, he is the head. So those who are leading the nation. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. Now don't miss the irony here, a little bit of sarcasm here. What does the tail do? It follows the head. Right? Where the head goes, the tail follows. And here are these prophets who ought to be directing the leaders of the land in God's ways. They ought to be speaking the truth to them to correct them so that the leaders of the land walk in the ways of the Lord. But they're not. They're the tail on the dog following the head. So what are they doing? They're prophesying whatever the head wants to hear. They're false prophets prophesying lies, and the leaders are listening to them, and they're all going to be cut off. They're all going to be brought to judgment. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. It'd be one thing if the leaders were leading well, but they're not. They're causing the people to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Now, notice that God gives us responsibility to follow only when people are following the Lord. We don't follow our leaders if they're not following the Lord, right? What did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And that should be our model. And if we don't, if we say, well, you know, that's what our leader said, even though it was wrong, we're accountable to that. That's why God's given us all the word. All of us have it. All of us are accountable to it. We can't just say, well, my pastor said this and it was wrong, but I did it anyway. Or my mom or my dad or my teacher or my boss or whatever. We're accountable to God ourselves to do what he says, even when those who tell us otherwise are wrong. Now, we're supposed to have submissive attitudes towards government, but what did Peter say? Is it right to obey you rather than God? No, it's not. So we're submitted when it's not an issue of obedience to God, but when it's an issue of obedience to God, we obey him and not our earthly authorities. So therefore, the Lord's not going to have joy in them. He's not going to have mercy on them because they're all hypocrites and evildoers. Every mouth speaks folly. You can just see how bad a shape the nation's in. There's not going to be any mercy where there's no repentance. And despite that, the justice of God is still not satisfied, and so his hand is still going to be stretched out in judgment. And then we go to the third word from the Lord, starting with verse 18. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So wickedness burns in the people like a fire, just keeps going, and they keep feeding it. And so what's it going to do? It's going to devour everything that's impermanent, all the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. And judgment is like a fire. It's going to burn up the people who don't submit to the Lord. So all this is coming about because God's justice is not yet satisfied because people haven't turned away from their evil. And what's one of the causes of the judgment and one of the results of their sin is this opposition among the people, one against another, not being merciful to their brother, snatching from the one for the other, stealing, taking food away. And yet that is not going to satisfy people. And things are going to get so bad, they're going to eat the flesh of their own arm. So that's probably figurative, but it could be literal because we do know that there were times of cannibalism even in Israel. And a picture is civil war. The tribe of Manasseh, another one of the biggest tribes, devouring Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. They're fighting against one another. There's an echo of that all the way back again in the time of Judges, in the time of Jephthah, when the two tribes were at odds. But together they shall be against Judah. So civil war in the land and problems. The northern kingdom, as we saw, was going to join with Syria against the southern kingdom of Judah. So civil war in the land. There was civil war all the way back in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the nations never reconciled after that. And so with all of this, despite this judgment coming upon them, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still because his justice is still not satisfied. But there's one more oracle starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. So he's speaking of leaders in the land who are perverting justice for personal gain. And this is a problem throughout the world. Those who gain power tend to abuse it. If they're not submitted to the Lord in one way or another, they tend to abuse their power to take advantage of those who are weak, of those who are vulnerable. And so evil people often will look for those who are vulnerable to make their prey, like the widows and the orphans. And this is happening among God's people. Those who should be leading them are leading them astray. They're perverting the justice that God calls them to give. So that's going to bring judgment upon them. And despite their position of influence and power and thinking they've got themselves safe and secure, they're not safe and secure from God. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Now, see the poetic justice of this. The people who are oppressed go to the system of justice for help. This landlord is oppressing me, they go to the judge. What's the judge doing? He's taking a bribe from the landlord to rule in his favor against the person who's oppressed. So these people who are in this position, who are abusing, oppressing the people who need their help, well, when they need help, they're not going to get it. When the judgment comes upon them, who should they be running to for help? God. But they don't, because they're guilty before him, and so they're going to reap what they've sown. Another one of those themes that just runs through these prophetic books. So to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory, the glory of your position and all your possessions and the influence that you have accumulated? It's all going to be gone in the day of judgment. Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. So when Assyria comes against the northern kingdom, these people are either going to die in the attacks, or they're going to be taken prisoner. They're going to be humbled and humiliated as prisoners of the enemy, and that's part of God's judgment on them for not doing what's good and right. And then we get that refrain once again, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Because the people still haven't repented and turned to the Lord, the justice of God has still not been satisfied. Everything that they trusted in, their power, their money, their influence, it proves untrustworthy in the end. It can't protect people from God's justice. And so the same for us today. As judgment came on Israel, judgment's going to come on the world, and it's going to continue until it's complete. And the book of Revelation tells us that judgment coming in wave after wave after wave until the justice of God is finally satisfied. But the great thing for us is the justice of God is satisfied in Jesus for all of us who put our trust in him. So you look at these oracles, they dealt with pride and arrogance, corrupt leadership, civil war and cruelty, oppression and injustice, and those are all sins God is going to deal with. And of course, with the hindsight we have now, we know that Jesus came in order to do this in two phases. Right? This would have been really hard for the people of Israel to understand at the time, but he came first to pay for our sins so that he can deal with the spiritual bondage that we're under. But he's going to come again and satisfy the overall judgment of God regarding the evil in this world. So when you think of Jesus' two comings, he came once for the justice of paying for our sins, and that deals with our break in relationship with God. But then he's going to come again and deal with the sins, interpersonal, interrelational sins. He's going to make everything right. He's going to bring justice to the world and all our relationships, and he's going to do away with all sin, even as he paid for all sin. So when that's done, we're going to be left with great joy and peace. And isn't that going to be wonderful that we'll be delivered from all this, because God's going to restore the world to a place of glory. And all of it, again, depends on the coming of the deliverer, the Savior, Jesus, the child that's born, the son that's given, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So when you hear that this year, rejoice in it, that Jesus came to do these things for you. He brings light in the darkness. So let's walk in that light, and let's do what we can to spread that light to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and just how great it is. How great it is to know you. How great it is to walk with you. Lord, our hearts sometimes just churn in the situations we're in, the injustices we see, the oppression of the world, the oppression of sin, how it brings people into bondage and destroys them. And Lord, we pray for mercy. Pray for mercy for those in the bondage of sin. Pray for freedom. We pray for the light, Lord, for those who are walking in the darkness. Bring them light that can lead them to you. Lord, give us light for our own areas of bondage. Lord, oftentimes we don't even see them. Once our behavior is cleaned up and our lives are in general order. But Lord, we want more light. We want to see into the deeper parts of our hearts where we still need to enthrone you. So give us guidance and give us grace, the grace to humble ourselves and submit to you and confess our sins to you. Draw us near to you, Lord. We want to be like you. We want your order in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our world. So we look to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to make things right. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. And